We're going to look today about the build-up to the Reformation in England, because it's a subject that's not very well understood. That you might think to yourself, oh, not more history. What a bore. Can I just say, it is a fascinating and highly relevant to the state of the churches today. I was talking to a lady this week, a church lady, and we're talking about how and why Christchurch started. And I must have mentioned the centrality of Jesus two or three times, because she said, the trouble with you people is that you talk about Jesus too much. It puts people off the church. Now, this is exactly what this period of time is all about. So since we're going to be digging into something that's very relevant, and we've got to get the balance right, let's start with prayer and make sure that what I say is of God, but also what you think. Lord, thank you very much that we live in a society that has a very strong heritage. Thank you that the gospel is a historical gospel that's based on evidence and fact. Lord, please help us now to be true to the evidence and help us to apply it to our situation today. Amen. Do you realize in medieval times, the church in this country was in a very similar position to the state of the mullahs in Iran? The church had total control. The politicians were under the control of the church. And if the church didn't approve of you, you could suffer badly. They could have you executed, burnt, with no redress, no appeal. It was a terribly corrupt but very powerful religious hierarchy. You see, papal authority, and so the church's authority, was absolutely dominant. Now, this is their reasoning. Think this through. The church is Christ's representative on earth. True? Yeah, true. Then the logic goes off a bit. Therefore, it has the power and authority of God. A bit dubious. The church's head, the Bishop of Rome, is called the Father. So all bishops in those days were called Papa or Pope. And it just became the title for the Bishop of Rome. So rebellion against the Pope is rebellion against God. Enemies of the Roman Church are enemies of God. That's their thinking. So the Pope and his appointees may deal with its enemies just as Christ will deal with them at the final judgment. So they justified the fires of hell on earth, burning at the stake. And the end justifies the means. So it's all right to lie or behave without integrity in order that Christ's church should stand. Now, it's very interesting. If you work through the logic of that, it's very faulty. But this is why in, say, 1415, one of the great reformers, a man called Jan Hus, he was given a letter of indemnity, a free pass, to attend the Council of Constance to explain why he thinks the Bible has more authority than the Pope. And he attended with his free pass. He also thought that indulgences were not what God wanted, where you had to pay the church for a privilege, even the privilege of not going to hell. In spite of the indemnity, the church said, no, this is rebellion against God, therefore this piece of paper means nothing, therefore you get burnt at the stake. And he was. See, later Luther and the other reformers, they were accused in papal publications of heinous crimes, really awful things, totally untrue, but people thought, well, smoke must, yeah, there must be a fire somewhere, there must be something wrong. And we heard of it before. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago Sam talked about Athanasius, how he was accused of awful things, totally untrue, but they thought the end justified the means. Well, one of the early reformers, and we're looking at the reformers in England, was a man called Robert Grosstet. You can remember that because the French name means big head. He was born the second half of the 12th century, 1168, to very poor farming folks in Suffolk. But he's one of these extraordinary, brilliant children. And he just loved learning. And he managed to get to Oxford, where he studied law, medicine, languages, natural sciences. And in fact, the science people still hold him as one of the founders of modern science, and theology. And he became what's now called Chancellor of Oxford, Oxford University. He was one of the few people who knew Greek and Hebrew. And he just oozed brain power, this guy. And he loved studying the Bible in its natural languages. The remarkable thing was that he was so impressed by what he read in the Bible that, being chancellor, he could direct what students studied at Oxford. So there, in the 12th century, 12th, 13th century turnover, he made biblical studies one of the main subjects of Oxford University. He then became Bishop of Lincoln. And he began to reform his diocese in the same way as he began to reform things in Oxford. He was disgusted by the greed and the power of the clergy and the monks. And then, as happened then, the Pope ordered that benefices, you know, the vicars and rectors in his diocese, that 200 of these jobs should go to his Italian family and friends. 300 actually. They wouldn't come. They would appoint locums, and they'd get the money from the job. And this was rife. Grosstet was disgusted. He wrote this. Never forget, this was public, so it got back to the hierarchy. If ever the time should come when all men follow an erring pontiff, then will be the great apostasy. Then will true Christians refuse to obey, and Rome will be the cause of unprecedented schism. You see what he's doing? He is putting the Bible above the church. Oh, this caused trouble. The Pope ordered that Grosstet make his an infant nephew of his a canon in Lincoln Cathedral. Grosstet was livid. He said this, "Bad pastors are the cause of unbelief, heresy, and disorder." And he defined heresy in a very interesting way. Carnal desires contrary to Scripture. He's saying even the church hierarchy can be heretics if what they teach is contrary to Scripture. And this is the battle that you'll see is going to go on through the next 700 years, because it's still going on. Grosstedt did something else that was very novel. He went around his diocese, which was the biggest in England, Lincoln, and summoned his clergy to come to seminars. And he would teach them from the Bible. Novel, very novel. And he would then expect them to go back to their parishes and teach the people what he'd taught them. Remarkable, because he saw the Bible as being the most important thing. Well, let's move on quickly. There were other men in the English church who actually were very godly. Have you heard of Thomas Bradwardine? I don't suppose many have. We're talking now the time of the Battle of Cressy. People remember that in the 14th century? Edward III, you know, they went and fought the French. And dear old Thomas Bradwardine happened to be chaplain to Edward III. And because he got on very well with Edward, he was appointed as Archbishop of Canterbury. Well, he again was one of these brilliant people, a genius, a mathematician, he was an astronomer and a philosopher, and he wrote about all these things. But one day, he was in church as a normal sort of religious man, and he heard the scriptures being read. Not usual in those days. And this is what he heard. Romans 9:16. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy, salvation. Now, what I'd like you to do, just for 2-3 minutes, discuss what do you think that verse means? If you've got a Bible, do get it up. It is a key verse in this period. Salvation does not depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. It's interesting, this verse is not one of the sort of favorite verses in the topical memory system or other Bible verses, but it is fundamental to the way people think. And it's not past tense, as Thomas Bradwardine discovered. You see, he was struck, he tells us, his ungrateful heart at first rejected this humiliating doctrine. But the word of God, the Bible, gripped him. He's saying, all my religion then, and all my good works, can't influence my salvation. That's what the Bible teaches. And then he looked around at the church around him. And he became very concerned, because the more he looked at the Bible, that we are saved by God's free gift, his grace, that we can't earn, he realized that everywhere in the church, people thought that because I'm a nice, respectable person, and I go to church, and I pray, surely that's going to get me brownie points with God, or whatever they had in those days. The whole world, he says, is going down this road. We earn God's favor by being good and religious. I don't know if you remember, a couple of weeks ago, Sam told us about Pelagius, who had the same sort of ideas. And do you remember Augustine had to correct him by teaching what the Bible teaches? That our goodness, our religion, can do nothing to earn God's favor. It can't contribute to our salvation. The only thing we can offer is our sin, as Augustine said. Bradwardine wrote a book way back then, The Case Against Pelagius. And this is what he said in it. He said, They pretend not to receive grace freely, but to buy it. Now, I fear that although nobody knows the word Pelagius, this doctrine is prevalent right through our churches now, of all denominations. We think that our religion, our moral behavior, can somehow contribute. But Bradwardine, way back then, he taught the doctrine of grace. And he went around everywhere lecturing. He lectured in the universities, his lectures were written down by hand. They went all around the universities because he saw this problem everywhere, substituting a mere form of religion, externals, for real inward commitment to Christ. Alas, he said, nearly the whole world is walking in error in the steps of Pelagius. Arise, O Lord, and judge thy cause. Well, in spite of all he wrote, in spite of everything else, the religious decay continued. Franciscan monks everywhere were very powerful. An example of what they would teach. Every year, St. Francis descends from heaven to purgatory and delivers the souls of all those who were buried in the dress of his order. You see, people taught that if you are, when you die, you obviously have to pay a fee, but then you're buried in the cowl of a Franciscan monk, then you're okay, you'll go to heaven. These same monks, they pretended to be poor, but in fact, they lived in palaces with incredible extravagance and lots of entertainment. He wrote this, "The monks and priests of Rome are eating us away like a cancer. God must deliver us, or the people will perish." You see why I said it's very similar to what's going on in Iran. Bradwardine died of that Black Death, if you remember school, 1349, that went through all of Europe, killing a third of people. But when he died, there's a young student, a man called John Wycliffe, who was 19 when Bradwardine died. It may be, we don't know, that some of the thinking and the Bible teaching of Bradwardine got through to this young student. He was born up in Yorkshire. It's funny how things happen from the provinces, isn't it? But he also went to Oxford because it's the only university in those days. And again, he was just brilliant. When he was 19, though, he caught the plague, the same Black Death. And he very nearly died himself. But this started him thinking. He became alarmed that if I died, where would I have gone? And day and night he spent his time in his cell asking God to show him the answer to this problem. Am I going to heaven? Am I right with God? Interestingly, he found the answer not in the practices of the church, but in the Bible again. And he resolved to make it known. I've no doubt that people like Grosstedt, Bradwardine, influenced him. He was a profound teacher, a very eloquent preacher, and he taught the students during the week and then brought it all together in a Sunday sermon. And in this sermon, he had the audacity to accuse the clergy of having banished the Holy Scriptures, and he required that the Word of God, the Bible, should be re-established as the authority of the Church. We don't understand this now, but in those days, the Bible was very little known. And there's a bishop in Bohemia, That's a bit of Czech Republic now, around Prague. And this bishop came across a manuscript of the Bible, and he said this: "I do not know who wrote this, but I perceive that he is a Guinness." Well, during this time, the pressure from the Pope increased, but this very able John Wycliffe became a very good friend of John of Gaunt. I don't know if you remember him from your history days. He was the third son of Edward III, so in a powerful position. And Wycliffe recommended to this fraternity that England should no longer pay tithes, one-tenth of all our income, that's an interesting problem for the Chancellor of Exchequer today, to Rome, which they did. This tribute was originally paid to the Pope for absolving King John from his sins to allow him to go to heaven. So the nation had to pay a tithe of our income. Wycliffe thought this was clerical swindling, and he said, "But the Pope's but a man." And he also said this: "The gospel is the only source of religion, not the Pope." The king, knowing John Wycliffe through his son, made Wycliffe rector of Lutterworth, which was a well-endowed parish. But he's able to continue teaching in Oxford as well as his pastoral duties at Lutterworth. But now the battle really started. The Bishop of London, a man called Courtney, he realized which side he was on, and he was very worried that Wycliffe's teaching, and all the able students would go to Oxford in those, because it's the only university, that Wycliffe's teaching was influencing the leaders of society, and that biblical doctrines were undermining the church's authority. So he summons Wycliffe to appear before a convocation in St. Paul's Cathedral. Great crowds were outside. It was packed, the streets outside, as the religious fraternity, with Courtney in the throne, entered and sat there. Then Wycliffe turns up, but he's a shrewd cookie, and he's accompanied by his patrons, Lord Percy, Marshal of England, John of Gaunt, Duke of Lancaster, son of the king, various doctors of divinity were in his train, and a lawyer. I'm not sure the lawyer had much significance in those days. The very haughty Bishop Courtney was very alarmed at the presence of this powerful lobby, and he turned to Lord Percy and said, "If I'd known, my lord, that you claim to be master in this church, I would have taken measures to prevent your entrance." And Lancaster, John of Gaunt, replied, "He shall keep such mastery here, though you say nay." You can just see the tensions and the hush. Anger increased. Fighting broke out in St. Paul's. The old St. Paul's, not the present one. Wycliffe and the two lords of the land managed to escape with great difficulty. But an injunction was passed saying that Wycliffe must not preach his doctrines anymore. They undermined the church. Wycliffe, being the sort of man he was, took no notice. He carried on teaching Bible truths. Now, fortunately, at this time there were two rival popes at the time, one at Rome, another at Avignon. And if you remember, they hated each other's guts, and they cursed each other and excommunicated each other. Wycliffe taught that Christ alone was king of the church. And he also said that excommunication was
well, they're a great weapon of the Pope's, and it had a lot of social harm, was impossible unless a person excommunicated themselves by what they said and did as an offence against Christ. Very different. Well, you can see how it all goes. The Pope denounced Wycliffe as a heretic. He was ordered to appear before the Archbishop of Canterbury at Lambeth, where they have the Heretics Tower. He did turn up. The sitting had hardly started when the young king, the new king, Richard II, his mother, turned up, the queen mother, and forbade them to proceed with these procedures. Wycliffe, very sure of what he believed, he left the meeting, but he handed in a protest, and this is what his protest says. "I resolve with my whole heart and by the grace of God to be a sincere Christian, and while my life should last, to profess and defend the law of Christ, the Bible, so far as I have power." You can just see the battle now. He was very much attacked for this. One enemy said, "Look, whatever the Pope has ordered should be looked upon as right." "What?" answered the reformer. "The Pope may then exclude from the canon of Scripture any book that displeases him and alter the Bible at pleasure." Then it's this stage that Wycliffe established these roving group of poor priests. Many of them were students who'd been through his lectures in Oxford. They preached what he taught them, the wonders of Christ, the gospel of forgiveness. And whether it was wise or not, they also explained where the church had gone wrong. They were nicknamed Lollards. You might have heard of them. They went everywhere, very simply dressed, barefoot, with coarse robes. They lived just on gifts, and they travelled around the country teaching the Bible. Anywhere they could, churchyards, open airs, marketplaces. Now, what do you think the clergy thought of all this? Screaming abdabs. They became very alarmed. They persuaded the House of Parliament, the House of Commons, to pass a law ordering the arrest of any Lollards who were not licensed by the bishops. Actually, very often the crowds prevented the Lollards being arrested. The church then taught that reading the Bible was very dangerous to the laity. So it was forbidden. Forbidden on serious, very serious penalty. But Wycliffe realized that this was the key to helping people get right with God. And for over 10 years, he and various of his friends at Oxford translated the Latin Vulgate Bible into Old English. They copied it by hand. It was widely distributed throughout the country. Even the queen of the land read it very diligently. And it was said that half of England were Wycliffeites. Very interesting, the power of teaching the Bible. The anger of the church hierarchy, the priests and the monks, grew and grew. They taught, "It is heresy to speak of Holy Scripture in English. Learn to believe in the church rather than the gospel." Well, these scriptures changed Wycliffe. His authority was scripture. So he no longer accepted that transubstantiation, that the wafer literally turned into the body of Christ and the wine literally into the blood. He said, that's not what Scripture teaches. It's idolatrous. And it has the effect of producing arrogant priests. Because if they have the power to give Christ to people, if they have the power to forgive through giving penances and hearing confessions, that's not the power that's in the Bible. Opposition increased even more. Wycliffe presented a bold petition to the Commons in 1382. This is what he said. Since Jesus Christ shed his blood to free his church, I demand its freedom. I demand that the poor inhabitants of our towns and villages be not constrained to furnish a worldly priest, often a vicious man and a heretic, with the means of satisfying his ostentation, his gluttony and his licentiousness, of buying a showy horse, costly saddles, bridles with tinkling bells, rich garments and soft furs, while they see their wives, children and neighbours dying of hunger. Wycliffe died, he died of a stroke. 40 years afterwards, after he died, a decree at the Council of Constance ordered that the dear old reformer's bones should be exhumed and burnt at the stake. So they dug up his bones, and they did. They threw the ashes afterwards into the River Swift so that no one could venerate where he was. From there, his ashes, like his teaching, passed down into the Severn, out into the ocean, and from there travelled all over the world. We can't overestimate the effect of that man Wycliffe. His understanding was helped by the awful political situation, but his thinking was that the Bible is the authority of God, and man, even a religious man, must be under that authority. The church forbade the circulation of the scriptures in English. The penalty was excommunication. In fact, a great council at Rome ordered the death penalty for any who followed Wycliffe's doctrines. That means most of us would be under a death penalty. Any unlicensed preacher was to be burnt at the stake. So, if you're behaving like a lollard or preaching or someone like me, oh dear. And that's just what happened. Many were burnt. I'll tell you about one such man, a man called Lord Cobham. The family seat of the Cobhams is quite near Bedford now, isn't it? He was a great gospel supporter. He paid for people to copy out Wycliffe's writings, to copy the scriptures by hand. And he encouraged and supported the young Lollards. 1413, he was taken before an ecclesiastic tribunal back down at St. Paul's. The primate told him this, the archbishop: "We must believe what the Holy Church of Rome teaches without demanding Christ's authority." "Believe," shouted the priest, "believe." Lord Cobham said this: "I'm willing to believe all that God desires, but that the Pope should have authority to teach what is contrary to Scripture, that I cannot believe." The penalty? He was condemned to death. He was taken to the Tower to await execution. Somehow, with some support, he managed to escape. And he went to that very primitive land, Wales, and hid there for 4 years. But he was betrayed, he recaptured, taken to London, and there
he was very quickly executed, not in a nice way.
He was suspended with chains over a slave fire and roasted to death
for supporting the authority of Scripture over against the church. But still, Wycliffe's message, as I said, it travelled around the world. It travelled to Bohemia,
I said, the Czech Republic.
And there, a young priest met up with some Lollards. It's a lovely story. The Lollards, of course, were forbidden to preach, but they were artists, and they were staying in a house with a long corridor. And they asked if they could draw a mural. And the mural on one side showed the Pope entering Prague with, he was in a magnificent golden carriage, cardinals with jewels everywhere outside on horseback, many, many soldiers, lots of bishops there. That's one wall. The other wall showed Jesus entering Jerusalem on a donkey. And a young priest there, a man called Jan Hus, talked to these Lollards, and he became convinced that the Bible was the authority. And a very able man, he became the minister at Bethlehem Chapel in Prague. And he started teaching the Bible. It was he who was called to the Council of Constance and with a free pass. But because of the heinousness of his teaching, he was burnt at the stake. But Jan Hus's writings passed on. They reached Germany. And a young monk there started to read them. His name, Martin Luther. Anyway, England's our focus, and here learning's increasing. At the time, if you remember the history, the Crown Prince, Arthur, had to get married. He's only 15, and he had an arranged marriage with Catherine of Aragon. But unfortunately, Arthur died a year later when he was 16, and there was great concern about what's going to happen now. So, although it wasn't proper, it was decided that the second son, Henry, Hal, Prince Hal, would marry this person because it was a political alliance. So he married Catherine of Aragon. There's a lot of debate at the time. It's probably true that the not inconsiderable dowry of 100,000 crowns was part of the concern. But there, this young lad, Prince Hal, who became Henry VIII, married Catherine. Now, Henry VIII was well educated, and he got very friendly with a young man who just stopped being a monk. He was an academic, a man called Erasmus. Now, Erasmus, again, was fluent in Greek, Latin, French, English, Dutch. And he used to meet up with Henry VIII and various other people in the palace. But one of the interests of Erasmus was the Bible. And he had the audacity to translate not the the Latin Vulgate that Jerome had translated, but he went to the original manuscripts. And he produced a Greek New Testament with a Latin translation. So it's two pages, in Greek there and Latin there. And this Novum Instrumentum, as it was first called, because he wanted it to be an instrument to change the church, caused an awful furore. Because now the Latin was much clearer. The Franciscans, the Dominicans, the priests and the bishops were aghast. And I've
could many, many quotes I found when reading for this. Here are horrible heresies. Here are frightful antichrists. If this book is tolerated, it will be the death of the papacy. He's corrected the Vulgate and put himself in the place of St. Jerome. Look here. This book calls on people to repent instead of requiring them, as the Vulgate teaches, to do penance. You see a twist in the meaning. And the priests use that very clearly. Except you repent and become like little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Vulgate said, unless you do penance, metanoia. Well, this sort of teaching spread everywhere, right throughout Europe. 1516, Zwingli, how did Zwingli? He made an appeal to Scripture as the prime authority of the Church. He was a Swiss priest. A year later, Martin Luther, he at Wittenberg, nailed his 95 theses, do you remember, on the church door, that said the same thing. It's a personal faith that God wants, a personal conversion, repentance that must start and keep going. The church is not sovereign over Scripture. But in this country, the clergy were really up in arms. Archbishop Lee of York, he actually had been a friend of Erasmus's when they were young, but he became very much his enemy. And he wrote this, "If we do not stop this leak," he said when hearing the New Testament, "it will sink the ship." But you can see their thinking, because the establishment is the Church of Christ. In the universities, the New Testament was read secretly. In Oxford, there's a student, William Tyndale, young man. He studied Erasmus's Novum Instrumentum, and he realized that to be right with God, he had to turn to Christ and have a personal relationship to please Christ. It wasn't enough to be in the church. He was there. He was later to translate the Bible into English. Have you seen the television program? He was the man behind the authorized version. He got burnt at the stake for doing that because it undermined the establishment. The second edition of Erasmus's Novum Instrumentum, he changed the title to Novum Testamentum, and it spread quietly, although it's condemned everywhere. Now, the scene shifts to Cambridge, which is now just established as a new university. Don't forget, Luther's works, Erasmus's translation, and the Greek were prohibited by law. The rooms of students and lecturers were searched, and books seized and burnt, and students were sent down. But there in Cambridge, in Trinity Hall, there's a young student called Thomas Bilney. Now, dear Thomas Bilney, he was quite a shy man, very serious, very religious, and he was anxious, like Thomas Bradwardine was, about his eternal salvation. He went to the priests every week. He confessed again and again. He went through his sins, and a bit like Martin Luther, he used to bring up the most silly things. I sneezed without putting my hand up. You know. He has prescribed remedies for his sin. One time it was fasting, and another time it would be long vigils. He had to pay for masses, he had to pay for indulgences, all very expensive. And he devotedly did these things, trying to get peace with God, but he didn't get any peace. And his body became thinner and thinner, this is what he says, and weaker. And then he began to wonder, may not the priests be seeking their own gain and not the salvation of my soul? Then one day he heard some students talking about Erasmus's Novum Instrumentum, as it was in those days, the forbidden book. He wrestled with his conscience because he knew it's forbidden with grave penalty. And yet people said this was fresh. And after a lot of doubt, he went to the secret place where copies were being sold and he bought a copy in secret. He opened it and there he read 1 Timothy 1:15. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I am the worst. Now, quickly in your groups, what do you think was the effect of this new teaching on this very religious young student? Well, you can imagine the incredible relief that dear Bilney, this young student, felt. He put the book down. He said, what? St. Paul, the chief of sinners? And yet St. Paul is sure of being saved? Never heard this before. He read that verse over and over again. Oh, assertion of St. Paul, how sweet you are to my soul, he said. He didn't know quite what had happened. He felt free, he felt forgiven. Christ saved sinners. At last, I've heard of Jesus. Now, this may sound strange to us, but the church didn't talk much about Jesus. They talked about the saints doing things, Mary doing things. I see it all, he says. My vigils, my fasts, my pilgrimages, my purchase of masses and indulgences were destroying instead of saving me. All these efforts were, as St. Augustine says, a hasty running out of the right way. Well, at this time, just when Bilney'd come to this understanding, William Tyndale, do you remember the young man from Oxford, moved over to Cambridge because of the persecution in Oxford. And he joined in a Bible study group. What a novel idea. They met in the upper room of the pub on Trumpington High Street in Cambridge, just where one of the courts, the new courts of kings are. The White Horse Tavern. They hired the upper room. And once a week, these students would get together and read the Bible. Now, there's an interesting group of people met in this room. You've got, well, Bilney to start with. He died for teaching this stuff. Cranmer, who, as you know, became Archbishop of Canterbury and one of the founders of the 39 Articles and the Prayer Book. He was burnt because of his beliefs. Robert Barnes, he was the abbot of a monastery who joined this group because he also understood that the gospel was about Jesus and a personal relationship with him, and not being in the institution. I'm afraid Robert Barnes was also burnt at the stake. Latimer, he's a fascinating man. Oh, time's gone, isn't it? I'd love to tell you how Latimer became a Christian through Bilney, personal work. He went and asked him to hear his confession,
And he told Latimer how he'd found peace with God. And Latimer was so impressed that he committed his life to Christ and joined the White Horse Tavern Bible study group and became perhaps one of the greatest men in the Reformation in this country. All these people became very famous. Miles Coverdale, he translated the Bible, he was there. Matthew Parker, he became Archbishop of Canterbury. Miles Coverdale didn't die, he had to run away to Denmark in order not to be burnt. But what a remarkable group. They also nicknamed Little Germany because they discussed Luther's works. They declared publicly that neither priestly absolution nor any other religious rite could give remission of sins. That sins are pardoned through faith, a personal faith, in Jesus Christ alone. And that faith purifies the lives of his people. On one occasion, Bilney visited a Franciscan monastery. He is heavily criticized there for the teaching. And this is what he was told. Here we are, 100-something years later. The cowl of St. Francis, wrapped around a dead body, hath no power to take away sins, Bilney told them. Instead, he taught the Bible's message. Behold the Lamb of God, Jesus, who takes away the sin of the world. Interesting, the reply of the friar, not very convincing, but it shows the thinking. The friar said, St. Paul did rightly affirm there is but one mediator between God and man. But that was because as yet there was no saint canonized and put into the calendar. Well, all these great men from the White Horse Tavern began to preach the Bible's message. Repent. Turn to Christ, even if you're religious. And they found in their day, as in ours, that it's very hard for religious people, whether they're in Anglican, Catholic, or nonconformist churches, very hard for religious people to turn to Christ. Because we think, well, surely my goodness contributes something. No, no. I only have my sin. They said, rely on the Lord Jesus Christ and on his death on the cross, and you'll be saved. I'd love to go on. The story is fascinating, what these 10 people in the White Horse Pub did. But that'll be for another story. Shall we close in prayer? Because this doctrine, this Pelagian doctrine, is rife in our churches. And we've got to tell people we have nothing that we can offer for our salvation except our sin and faith in the Lord Jesus who died for us. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you very much for these men of history who battled, often at great cost, to bring the word of God as the authority in this land. A word of God that's over the church. And Lord, we pray for ourselves. Please help us not to be passive. Lord, we are losing this battle. Please raise up people who will fight, but fight honorably, fight with integrity for your truth. And Lord, please will you support them, support these young men who are getting ordained now and going into church leadership positions. Help them to be clear, to teach well. Lord, may we again revere and teach the word of God. May people in our churches learn the scriptures as Tyndale longed. Lord, thank you so much for this gospel that these great men have won for us, won back for us, that Jesus came for.
Amen.
Yes, next week's our last one of this series. Then we're going back to our home groups. And we're looking at the very relevant problem of suffering. The Bible has a lot to say on it, so do come join us.